Thank you for downloading this sermon from Heritage Baptist Church. We are so glad that you did. We believe that biblically faithful, Christ-centered, God-glorifying local churches are the primary means that God has chosen to expand His kingdom. If you are part of such a church, we hope that this message will supplement your spiritual diet. If you aren't yet part of such a church, we would love for you to visit us. For more details, please check out our website, www.heritagebaptist.co.za.
Good morning, saints. Please do turn with me in your copy of the Lord's Word to verse 18 of chapter 40. If you're joining us for the first time or you haven't been with us in a while, we are studying God as Isaiah describes Him to us. We've anchored ourselves in chapter 40 so far, and we will be finishing that chapter today. We'll also be looking at chapter 44 from verse 9. I'm going to read both passages, chapter 40 from verse 18, as well as chapter 44 from verse 9. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with Him? An idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when He blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like Him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of His might, and because He is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, He increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now turn with me to chapter 44, and let's read from verse 9. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. And also he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat, he roasts it, and is satisfied. Also he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I've seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, "Half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray. He cannot deliver himself or say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" This is God's word. One of the most famous stories about the doctrine of God comes from the life of Saint Augustine. It is said that while Augustine was wrestling with the mystery of the Trinity, how God can be one in essence and yet be three persons, he went for a long walk on the seashore. And there he saw a little child running back and forth with a seashell, scooping up water from the ocean and pouring it into the sand, pouring into it, into a small hole in the sand. Amused, Augustine asked, "What are you doing?" And the child replied, "I'm trying to put the ocean into this hole." Augustine smiled and said, "That is impossible. The whole ocean cannot fit into that little hole." The child looked at him and said, "And neither can the mystery of God be contained in your mind." Then the story goes, the child disappeared. That's why I think the story is not true. It sounds too perfect. But the reason the story has endured is because it does explain the challenge that we have in trying to understand the mystery of God. God, as he is, in many ways, is much bigger than an ocean trying to fit into a small hole. The doctrine under our study this morning, I would argue, is harder to grasp than the doctrine of the Trinity. And that doctrine that we're studying this morning is that God is completely and utterly incomparable to anyone or anything else. I want you to think with me for a moment this morning. When you're trying to study any subject, we always make comparisons, do we not? When we learn preaching, for example, in seminary, our professors always tell us to illustrate, to always tell stories or metaphors that solidify the point so that we can all understand what is being said. We see this, of course, chiefly in the Lord Jesus, how he always taught using stories and parables. He always told us, love is like this, forgiveness is like that. In every subject, you learn by making connections between things from one thing to another, and thereby make solid associations in your mind. In many ways, it is hard for our minds to grasp something that is unlike anything else. There is nothing in the known universe that cannot be explained in terms of something else. If you had to describe an elephant to someone from another continent who has never seen one, well, you would use categories that they know. You would start by saying, well, an elephant is a mammal, right? It's got 4 feet. It's got big horns on its face, not where horns are supposed to be, but at the bottom. It also has 2 tails, one on its face and the other one where tails are supposed to be. You see, you can paint a picture that's pretty accurate using categories that are familiar, that we know. But herein lies our problem in studying God. He is incomparable. Now, when we say God is incomparable, we do not mean that he is unknowable. Those are 2 different things. It's not what we're saying. If God is entirely incomparable, then effectively we could never know him. But the Bible tells us that the universe is formed with multiple pictures and multiple analogies and multiple types that teach us something regarding the nature of God. So when God created the universe, he did not create it haphazardly, but he created it with concepts that he will later on use to teach us about him. Often you hear the scripture writers use words like the arm of the Lord or the eyes of the Lord, that the Lord is like a lion, the Lord is a father, using concepts that he has made us to understand in order that we can understand some things about him. But those analogies, those types, those pictures only reach so far. There are aspects about who God is, or more precisely, there are aspects about what God is that are entirely incomparable to anything that you have ever experienced. It is easier for us to give analogies about what God does using things that we know. But when we come to precisely the question of his essence, what he is, that is when we run into problems. The more fundamental aspects about what the essence of God is when we struggle to find things that are comparable. In our passages today, Isaiah closes in on 2 aspects, really 3, but the one we already looked at last week, so we're not going to delve on it. But 3 aspects of God's incomparability. And in these 3 aspects, God has no equal or analogy. He is entirely alone. If you find someone else who is these 2 things, you have found another creator God. For those of you who are taking notes, we will approach our passages under 2 headings. Number 1, God is incomparable in self-existence. We'll see that in verses 18 to 20 and also in the chapter 44 passage. And 2nd, he is incomparable in eternal existence. He's incomparable in self-existence. Number 2, he is incomparable in eternal existence. So let's look at our 1st heading. He is incomparable in self-existence, what theologians call the aseity of God. Look at verse 18. He says, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? And then he goes on to talk about an idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for its silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. I don't know if you've ever thought about the fact that everything you know has a beginning. Everything you've ever contemplated, every concept that you are aware of has a beginning. From trees to emotions, from oceans to conflicts, from good deeds to horses and cars, everything that we know has a beginning. And not only does it have a beginning, But more to the point of what he's getting at here, it also depends on other things in order to exist. Everything depends on other things in order to be. Everything that we are aware of is made up of parts and is sustained by other parts. I was watching a video of these guys who take old cars or old vintage cars and they strip them down bare and then they put them back together again with more modern and better materials. Now, I was confused as to how is it considered the same car when it's effectively been remade and just uses the same engine. But the way they talk about it, it's the same car. So, I'm not a motorhead. It went over my head. But the car was made up of these parts. And the car was, and for it to be a car, it depended on other things. The point is that everything is dependent on other things. Machinery needs natural resources. Natural resources need the rain and the sun. The rain, in turn, needs other natural resources in order to occur. The sun needs certain gases. Those gases need other gases, and so on and so forth. Nothing exists entirely of its own accord. Are you seeing what I'm getting at here? Nothing is completely just there that we are aware of. And the point that he gets to here, when he's saying, who will you liken me to, is that he takes our minds and takes them to other gods. Do you see that? Other religions. See, it's the same with other gods, and it is the same with other religions, with all religions. The passage in front of us is mocking anyone who would really like to think that the Creator God can be compared to gods that man made. It is the language here is very mocking. You should have been laughing as I was reading it. That's the point. It's a mocking tone. He's saying, how ridiculous is this? And the way that, I want you to notice in this passage, something that Isaiah does that you can miss if you just read it too quickly. Notice how when he talks about the creation of these idols, he emphasizes one thing, the artistry and the skillfulness of the men who are making them. Look at the passage. Look at how he says it. He says, an idol, a craftsman casts it. That's the person who's worth praise. A goldsmith overlays it. He chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsmen to set up an idol that will not move. It's the same in our 44 passage. He emphasizes the skillfulness and the cleverness and in many ways the abilities of the carpenter, that he knows how to get wood and fashion it to make something. He is powerful, the carpenter. In all of these passages, he's trying to show us that men actually are more praiseworthy than all these other gods. It is men who are excellent above these gods. Men who are skillful, who are gifted, who are special above these other gods. What you need to know is that the God of Isaiah is the only God. And apart from him, everything else and every other religion is simply a creation of very smart and very gifted men. For apart from the God who reveals himself in Holy Scripture, people are confined to their own thoughts, their own imaginings, their own devisings, a truth that is most plainly seen in the making of an idol. Allow me to say quite clearly, as a minister of Jesus Christ, that every single religious system outside this God that has ever existed from ancient days till now is nothing but smarts of creative, intelligent men who were made in the image of the real God. If you look at all the systems of religion that have ever existed, all their the designers of all of that is men. Its glories, the glories of all these religious systems, they come from men and from the men's skills. The wisdoms in the ancient writings and all the sayings of all the religions of all the world, it is purely the wisdom of men, backed by both the glory of man and the shortcomings of man. All the fancy quotes that you can find in the east, west, south, or north are simply fancy quotes of men who have gifted minds. They are all the beautiful stories. They are only stories invented or curated by men. All the beauty, all the power, all the majesty of any religious system is simply the beauty, power, and majesty of man's creativity. Nothing more. Now, I don't want you to be uncomfortable with this point because man is very creative. Man is made in the image of Almighty God. Man is able to do wonderful things. It's amazing the discoveries that are being made today of ancient civilizations. When you see all the things that the archaeologists keep discovering, the infrastructure and sculptures found in Benin, the ancient kingdom of Great Zimbabwe, or the majestic works of the Sumerians and the Phoenicians, ancient man was very creative. But what I'm telling you is that his religion is also just that, his. Ancient man was wonderfully amazing, and his religion was his. He made it up. He thought of it. It is his creativity that brought it to be. These gods, these systems of sacrifices across the world, all come from the brains of men. Now, if we look together in our passage in 44, just toss your eyes there, chapter 44, and look at how the ridiculousness of this, even though man is found to be so clever, look at the ridiculousness of what he is doing. Verse 14, he cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree, an oak, and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for him. He takes a part of it to warm himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. And he also makes a god and worships it and falls down before it. Half of it he burns. The same tree. Look at this picture. The same piece of log. I'm going to use this half to make bread, and then this half... my God. This half here, I'm going to burn it. It's going to burn. And then this half, I'm going to make sure. I'm going to put some gold. I'm going to make this. And then I'm going to give it a name. And then I'm going to go down. And it's going to do for me everything I need. While man is very gifted, wise, creative, he can also be very, very dumb. Man can be very deluded. And so herein comes our first point of reflection. As a human being, you are creative, and you have been made in the image of God. But you must always submit your intellect, your creativity, your skill to serve the true God. It is a waste when you take all your intellect, your creativity, your skill, and you use it to serve things that don't exist. What a waste. Or to serve fleeting pleasures that are here today and gone tomorrow. It is much better, much wiser, much more enduring to use all of that to serve the true and living God. The second thing that is worth noting in this: you need to have a healthy doubt of your own delusion. Have a healthy doubt of your own delusion. Be very aware that you are able to delude yourself. I don't care if you're a CEO, you're a director of a big shot company, or you're studying what, medicine. I don't care. However, you see how skillful these people are. Goldsmiths, skillful craftsmen. Doesn't matter. They have a capability of serious delusion. There's sometimes I look at some of these religious places where they follow these convicted men of gods who are clearly just living horrible lives. And a CEO, like a person who, you know, flies business class. Have you ever flown business class, Wen? Like a person who flies business class, like between jet setting between Argentina and, I don't know, Kazakhstan. And yet that same person who's able to speak, that South African fancy English, and he's able to do all these things, create systems, build businesses, that same person follows nonsense. That same person hooks his life to absolute nonsense. Isn't it? It astounds me. But that's what it is. We have a capability, a very strong ability to delude ourselves. Have a healthy distrust of yourself. Just have a health. Just let it be at a healthy level. Not too much. Let's not call psychiatrists now. But just in general, a healthy level of self-doubt. Am I right in thinking this? Is this in line with wisdom and the character of God? Does this make sense? Test your thinking. As you make decisions in life, as you walk by the way, don't be so sure of yourself because you have a capacity of delusion. And sadly, your delusion could be very destructive. Do you see how destructive this delusion is? This is very destructive delusion. This is entire systems created. People wasting their energy and their skills, beautiful skills, but they're wasting them on nothingness. So have a healthy self-doubt. But the point of our text is this: God is unlike these things, in the sense that God does not need anyone or anything else in order to exist. God is completely self-existent. He has always been there. There has never been a moment where he was never there, or there's never been a moment where he was in need in order to continue to be there. God is self-existent. Even last night, I tried to find some kind of analogy for this. I could not. So the best I can say to you is I tried. It was 2 hours. I found nothing. There's just simply no analogy, no picture that one can give you to help solidify in your mind the reality of a God who is in himself everything that he needs in order to be. Who lives by himself. Who exists by his own power and his own will in a way we cannot even imagine. He is glory together. He's a unified ball of glory. To even use ball is blasphemous. He's just an entity of glory that just shines and exists and has life in it. Cannot be compared to anyone else. You should not liken him to something that other men have made. He has always been. And the opposite is true. As we've seen in our passage, and in multiple passages we've been reading, he exists in this glory, this essence of power, where he needs nothing from outside of himself. He exists like that, and then he gives to other things. So what he does, because he is so full of existence and he is so full of life and glory, he then forms other things that he can share, communicate, share some of his glory and excellence with. Now those things themselves become excellent, but of course they never come close to him, you understand. But he gives them to them. But notice this, he doesn't just create these other things, he doesn't form universe and form the spiritual realm and the physical realm and then just leaves it. No, he forms it and then he sustains it. From the life that he is, notice I didn't say the life that he has, from the life that he is, he then sustains everything else. Like an energy that keeps giving and sustaining and bringing life to everything around him. God is the God of self-existence. Scripture tells us where we read here, if you come back to chapter 40, he says, do you not know, do you not hear, has it not been told from you from the beginning? This is verse 21 of chapter 40. Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. He brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. His power is incomparable. The powers of the men, as we saw last week, the powers of men on the earth are really nothing in comparison to him. Look at verse 25. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, because he is strong in power. No one, not one, is missing. He gives life. He creates. The whole creation project. It is good for us as Christians to think about creation aright. See, creation is not just something that happens and now we're here. Creation is a project of God sharing his glory with his creatures. It is God wanting to show himself to creatures that he has made and share his glory with the creatures that he has made and make the creatures excellent and beautiful in their own right. The creation project is a part of God's self-existent project. I exist. Let me share my existence. Let me bless others with me. Look at chapter 42 and verse 5, the one that was read this morning. Look at chapter 42, verse 5. Thus says God, the Lord who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. Have you considered that of all the 8 billion people that exist, not a single one of them is unknown to God? Have you considered that of the 8 billion creatures that we call humans that exist, not a single one of them is not constantly, as we are speaking, is being given breath and life by God? All the animals, all the vegetation, everything, he is giving life to it. He is feeding the birds. If you don't feed your fish, he will feed them. Okay, actually, no. Don't kill your animals and say I said there's going to be a miracle. What I'm trying to say is that he provides for all that he has made because he is sharing of himself. He is so full, if it is right to even say it, to say it that way, that he is full. But he is so complete. He needs nothing, and instead he shares. Now I want to talk to you if you're here and you're not in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why the gospel is here. See, the gospel, the advent of Christ, and the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ is simply so that you might share in the divine nature more fully. That's what Peter says. that we might share in the divine nature, that we might share and walk with God. We might share and walk with Him and have life with Him. Not that we'll become like Him, don't be confused. When Peter says that, he's not saying that we're going to be like Him such that now He's comparable to us. But what he's saying is that we might taste and see that the Lord is good. And so, far more than this is a gospel where we're trying to tell you how to live your life. No, we're trying to tell you, come and have life. Come and actually have life. Come and actually live. What you're doing now is existing. Come live. You're passing by. You're existing. Without connection, this fuller sharing in the divine nature, as Peter says it, this fuller sharing, this fuller walk with God, without that, you are being given life by God, you are existing, but you're not walking with Him and knowing Him. There is yet more for you to experience in God. You're experiencing a lot of God right now. You're enjoying the sunshine. You're enjoying laughter with friends. You're enjoying good food. You have dopamine in your mind. That's an enjoyment of something of God. But there is so much more to experience. The life abundant that Christ spoke of. And that life abundant is knowing God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. And so I'd encourage you, I'd exhort you to turn from your life of existing and come to true life. Repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. That was our first heading. And briefly now, our second heading. Our first heading was that God is incomparable in that in self-existence. And our second point is that God is incomparable in eternal existence. Come with me to verse 28, back in chapter 40. Verse 28. Well, let's start with verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? Now, every single time Isaiah asks these questions, what he tells us after that is extremely important. He has been asking us these kinds of questions throughout this passage. And now he is saying something. So we need to pay attention. What is it that we have not heard or we have not known? Look at what he says. The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. And because He is the everlasting God, He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. There are two problems. If you know physics and science, one of the problems, actually, you know what? I'm seeing the engineers now. They're looking at me. Let's move away from science. How's that? Okay. Because mind you, Jeremiah looked at me too closely. When I embarrass myself in public. Why do things stop existing? Why is it that something that was is no more? Things turn towards decay, right? Things get overpowered by other things. Other things are smarter than that. You know, children, when you watch a springbok being chased by a lion or something. Sometimes it feels like it's a battle of wits. Who's the smartest? Is the cat gonna be smarter than the impala or not? Someone was smarter and they were able to stop them from existing. There's always something that overpowers, and then what was is no more. An explosion happened or something to that effect. Here we're being told there is absolutely no reason for you and me, well, particularly for these here who are about to go through centuries of being in captivity, there's no reason for them to feel that God does not see their way, because God is not to be overpowered by anything, because God has always been. God has always been, God will always be, so do not worry, the passage of time means nothing to God. You experience time, he doesn't. Have you thought about this? You are the one who experiences time. And when I say experience, I mean you are changed by time. Right? You are affected by time. Some of you, you wish you had the time in the past. Some of us wish we had more time. And time comes to us and it affects us. It changes us in fundamental ways. We experience time. He doesn't. There's no decay in him. There's no passage of molecules. There's no nothing. He's the everlasting God. So then, there's no reason why he should abandon us. Did you see the thrust of the passage here? Here's the thrust of the passage. The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Instead, as we saw a few weeks ago when we looked at this more deeply from verse 29, he gives power to those who are fainting. He gives power to the ones who are weak. So if you're feeling abandoned by God, if you're going through a season, if you go through a season where you feel that God is not there for you, you're feeling like verse 27, my way is hidden from the Lord and my right is disregarded by my God. Just always remember this, you are the one who's experiencing time, not him. Just remember this, he is eternal. He has always been. He cannot be changed by circumstances, events, or mishaps. But rather, when he sets his love on a people, he is committed to them, and he backs his word by his own eternality. His word, the word that he spoke to you, that he will bring you to the promised land, the word that he spoke to you, that he will bring you to the other side, the word that he spoke to you, that you will enter fully into the joy of his glory, that word is not backed or dependent upon what's happening in 2025. That word is backed on the fact that he has spoken it even before time was a concept. And so we must think on the eternality of God. We must think on the fact that God is everlasting. And as we chew, as we think on our everlasting God, may the Lord work in us that we might find courage. See, it's very easy to speak in these huge, big terms, but when the rubber meets the road on a daily basis, it's different, isn't it? But may God help us by his grace in Christ Jesus, that as we meditate on the fact that he has always been and nothing has changed for him, that gives us strength to go through what we're going through as things are seemingly changing for us. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you are self-existing and you are eternal. Concepts that we struggle to grasp because we have no reference point except you. And so we ask, Lord, that as we meditate on these truths, even this week, you might bolster us and strengthen us, that these truths might actually do the work that you want them to do in us, to give us strength, to strengthen our bones, that we might run like the eagles, that we might continue, that we might renew our strength, that tomorrow we might continue again and again because you are self-existent and you have always been there. Strengthen your people, Lord. Do your work in us. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would do that which pleases you, to reveal Christ to us, that we might love him more. In his name, amen.